Will you pray with me? Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of each of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. You are strength. You are Redeemer. Amen. Pretty withering ending to that psalm, don't you think? We'll get there. We'll get there. That's one of those things that you read, and it just makes the hairs on your arm stand up, and it makes you shiver, and you go, why is this here? And we're going to talk about that today, and I hope I have an answer that's satisfying to you. But let me begin with this. Do you remember the movie, The Good, the Bad, and the Ugly? Yeah? All right. 1966. It was the iconographic spaghetti western out of all of them. Do you guys remember it? Wake up.
Wah, wah, wah.
Yeah, they sort of do.
Let's try that again.
What is that about good practice, bad game, whatever? All right. Wah, wah, wah. There you go. The movie turned into a phenomenon. It cost $1.2 million to produce, and it then grossed $25 million in the U.S. alone, let alone what it did in Europe, which was even bigger. It starred Clint Eastwood as Blondie. Let's see that next slide if we could. There he is. That's Blondie. Lee Van Cleef, the great Lee Van Cleef, as Angel Eyes. There he is. And Eli Wallach as Tuco. And there they are, the good, the bad, and the ugly. The Psalms are sort of like that. I'm not just fooling around here. The Psalms are like that. Here's the good. Psalm 23, surely goodness and mercy shall pursue me all the days of my life. There's the bad. Psalm 137, I am weary with moaning every night. I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. And then there's the ugly that we see today. Happy shall they be who take your little ones and dash them against the rocks. The good, the bad, and the ugly. It's all there. They're all there. The entire waterfront of the human experience is covered in these psalms from one end to the other, from the ultimate joy to the ultimate anger to the ultimate fear. But in this particular psalm, I think the rawness of the rage hits our face like the blast of a hot oven. This is a prayer? What kind of prayer is this? It's scandalous in its crude lust for vengeance. That last line is just chilling. The problem is, there's actually eight or so more that are kind of like it in the 150 Psalms, so it doesn't stand alone. Together, they make a statement about what it means or one aspect of being humanity. Can't really write them off or avoid them. There's too many of them. They're clearly not an accident. There's some purpose to it. Why is this in the Bible, we ask ourselves, and what are we to make of it? And I'm hoping I can help with that this morning. That's why I came here. So let's look at this life itself. We all know this. We're all mature adults here. Well, all except Annabelle. She's working on it. And we know that life is like a roller coaster, don't we? Ups and downs, sometimes really radically, often unexpected, neck-snapping turns. An afternoon at the gym can turn into a trip to the ER. A quiet conversation with a spouse can lead to earth-shaking revelations, life-changing revelations. And an evening at the movies, well, all too often in our day and age, it's punctuated by the sound of automatic weaponry. That's what life is like. That's what life is like. So much seems so unexpected, so unfair, so wrong. But friends, life is like that, and we all know it, don't we? I can't stand up here as your pastor and deny it. I can't stand up here and sugarcoat it and just read you the pretty ones. No, we have to go here. We have to go here, but we don't have to stay here. That's the good news of this psalm. That's the good news of this sermon. We'll get there. Life is like that. It provokes resentfulness, anger, hatred, violence. Come on, we've all been there at some point, right? We try to deny this soul-killing baggage, but it lingers, doesn't it? Therein lies the problem. Eugene Peterson says, we must pray who we are, not who we'd like to be. This psalmist is decidedly praying who he is, not who he'd like to be. And we'd like him to be otherwise, but we recognize ourselves in here someplace. Psalmist knows all about this. All of them know about this. The word anger appears 31 times in the 150 Psalms. Hate, 33 times in the Psalms. And 20 times, the psalmist cry out in confusion, how long, O Lord, how long? The Bible documents these complex emotions and the complex responses that go with them. Now, Scripture recognizes the place of righteous anger as the displeasure of a holy heart over iniquity and justice and injustice. For instance, Jesus and the money changers. That's a case of righteous anger, I think. But the Bible also knows that most anger is more earthbound. Most anger is more self-righteous. That's why Paul warns the Christians, be angry, but do not sin. But recognizing the propensity of righteous indignation to morph itself into unholy anger, he adds this, do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity for the devil. Here's a question for you. Have you ever seen an outburst of anger make a situation better? I'll bet the answer is no. We know this. Will Rogers famously said, people who fly into a rage always make a bad landing. We know this. But still, anger's a messy business. I want to tell another story on myself. This is self-story day, I guess. When I was, I'm going to say about junior high, somewhere along the way, I had these bookends. They looked, I swear those were them. They looked just like that. They were kitty cat bookends. And I had this one grandmother who was particularly sweet. She was her husband was the pastor, my grandfather. And he was the fire and brimstone side of the equation. She was the sweet, gracious, loving one. So for some reason, when I was well past the age where this might be appropriate, she gave me these bookends. But I valued them because they came from this grandma that I love so much, right? And one night, something went on in the house. I don't even remember what it was. I either did something I shouldn't have done and I was brought up to rights for it, or I was denied doing something I wanted to do and I couldn't do it. But I went up to my room, and in a fit of adolescent anger, I picked up one of those kitty cats and I threw it against the wall. Not realizing that, first of all, it's like really thin plaster, and that the thin plaster was filled with sand. Kitty cat hits the wall, plaster bursts, sand goes everywhere. Now I'm really angry because I've not only broken half of the bookends, but I've got a mess in my room, and I need to figure out how to clean it up without my mom finding out. That's what anger does for you. That's what anger does for you. But it was even worse, because on an ongoing basis, one kitty cat remained to remind me of my foolishness, to remind me of the cost of my anger. And you know what? I kept that kitty cat all the way through high school. Don't know where it ever went. I think my mom maybe graciously made it disappear somewhere. But it always was a nagging reminder for the cost of the anger and the mess that it made. And here I am all these years later still talking about it. That's what anger does for you. So let me look, just take us on a quick turn through this psalm here this morning. It starts off, and we think it's bucolic enough. It says, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, and there we wept when we remembered Zion. And everybody goes, oh, they're by these beautiful rivers in Babylon. No, we're talking about irrigation canals. The Hebrews, you see, the Babylonians have overrun Israel, and they've hauled the Hebrew people off to Babylon, and they've put them into indentured servitude. They are tilling the ground. They are planting the crops by these irrigation canals. That's what they're doing. This isn't some lovely afternoon picnic by the river. On the willows there, we hung up our harps. Notice, not strung up, hung up, right? Hung up our harps, for there our captors asked us for songs, and our tormentors, notice those words, captors and tormentors, asked us for mirth, saying, sing us one of your songs of Zion. You see, the Hebrews were famous for their music and for their singing. It was part of who they were, part of their culture. The Babylonians are making fun of them. Where's your God now, they're saying. You're here. You're in our hands. You're our slaves. You're out here in the sun digging holes. Where's that famous God of yours? Sing a song for him. Answer comes back. How could we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? That's the classic question for the Hebrews. If they were the chosen people who were living in the promised land, what does it mean now that they're in captivity elsewhere? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand wither. Let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If that happens, they can't play or sing, right? If I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. The psalmist is brokenhearted. He's living in hell. Jerusalem looks like heaven looking back, but it's been destroyed, you see, by the Babylonians. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem's fall, how they said, tear it down, down to its foundations. O daughter Babylon, you devastator. This guy's angry. God's holy city has been torn to the ground by pagans. Happy shall they be who pay you back what you have done to us. Happy shall they be who take your little ones and dash them against the rocks. There's a little walk through the psalm. That's what's going on here. That's what's behind the scenes. This is a prayer that shatters our complacency. It documents the move from grief and sorrow to anger and vengeance. If you felt that as I went through it, that's the transition. The ruined city bears witness to the crisis of fact in conflict with faith. Faith says one thing, fact says another. Faith said this is God's holy city. Fact says this is a ruin. But faith triumphs here as everywhere, because ultimately God restores the Hebrews, and ultimately he restores the city. And if we're tempted to sit in pious judgmentalism on the psalmist's anger, let us reflect back to what we experienced and how we felt the morning of 9/11. When those planes went into those buildings. I doubt I was the only one here who felt anger. Might not there be some people or situations against which we ourselves might be tempted to say such a prayer? Perhaps the cancer that's killing a precious loved one. That would merit an angry prayer. How about the deadly infections of ISIS, Al-Qaeda, and all of their ilk throughout the world? How about the situation going on with Russia right now? How about the greedy economics of world-crippling poverty? How about the pathological malevolence of that solitary individual quietly mounting that scope on top of that rifle? Surely such things deserve God's damnation. But then, let's ask ourselves, let's be honest. Might not there be some who might pray such a prayer against us? Lord knows. Lord knows. Like I said, anger is a messy, messy business. And at the end of the day, the psalmist doesn't act on his anger. You see, that's where we need to go. He doesn't act on his anger. He prays on his anger. Perhaps prayer is the only way to deal with such a wild and tricky emotion. I believe that to be the case. I believe that's the message of the psalm. Walter Brueggemann says, "It is an act of profound faith to entrust one's most precious hatreds to God, knowing that they will be taken seriously." We can offer those angers to God. We can offer those frustrations to God. We can offer those fears to God. And he will embrace us and care for them. Psalm 137 suggests a couple things to us. It suggests that the anger we try so hard to mask or disavow is real, it's visceral, and it's undeniable. Much as we would like to say otherwise. It says that this anger is indeed no surprise to the God who made us. That's why it's in our Bible. It suggests that relief for such anger is found in bringing it to what T.S. Eliot once called the still point of the turning world and throwing it upon him, the one him that can do something about it. Anger may well be an inescapable aspect of our humanity, but healing is equally an aspect of God's righteousness. The Psalms encourage us to grapple actively with evil, not simply indulge ourselves in judgmentalism and moralism, but to grapple with that evil, to wrestle with it, and to offer it to God and say, "God, where do you want me to go with this? God, heal me, because I hate hating." The best way that this psalm can be heard is the way of prayer, where that cry of rage is lifted, not in an angry fist against a human enemy, but in prayer to God, who claims sole proprietary rights to vengeance and payback. Through such prayers, we demand that our enemies be driven into God's hand and into God's righteous keeping. Far better in God's hands than in ours. Let me share one more story with you. This one's been around a while. You probably have heard it somewhere, but it's worth hearing again. This is an ancient story. It's a fable. It comes from the Cherokee people, from the Lenape. One evening, an elderly Cherokee brave told his grandson about a battle that goes on inside people. He said, "My son, the battle is between two wolves inside us all." He says, one is evil. It's anger. It's envy. It's jealousy, it's sorrow, it's regret, it's greed, it's arrogance, it's self-pity, it's guilt, it's resentment, it's inferiority, it's lies, it's false pride, it's superiority, and it's ego. The other one is good. The other one is good. It's joy, it's peace, it's love, it's hope, it's serenity, humility, kindness, benevolence, empathy, generosity, truth, compassion, and faith. The grandson thought about it for a minute and then turned eagerly to his grandfather and says, "Well, Grandpa, which wolf wins?" And the grandfather said, "Whichever one I feed." Psalms are an intricate texture. If you don't believe me, go home. This is Psalm 137. Look at the two that precede it and look at the one that follows it. They're very, very different. And this intricate texture of the Psalms tells us that life is complicated, that life itself is textured. Look at the day before and look at the day after, as it were. We are all the good, the bad, and the ugly in alternating incarnations. All of us, each of us. The good news is that the Psalms teach us to pray through all these seasons of life, the uplifting ones and those other ones. And if they share one proclamation, the one we've been talking about for several weeks now, the Lord reigns, then they share one prayer. Oh Lord, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Amen. Let us take a moment now and listen in silence to what the Spirit may be saying to each of us.